Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Appreciate our time in Sunday school together. I want to just say a warm welcome from Grace Baptist Church in Warsaw. I'm thankful that Casey and I can be here, as well as our daughter Piper. We always do feel very warmly received by you all. So I've got a question for you to think about. When do children become adults? What factors go into determining that you've crossed the threshold from childhood to adulthood? Our society has some very concrete ways of defining adulthood. There are certain ages that our society has labeled as ages of adulthood. The two big ones, 18 and 21. I found recently, though, 25 is kind of a big age in some respects. A couple years ago, I went to rent a car in Indiana. You can't unless you're 25. I didn't know that, so that was kind of a problem. Yet a lot of car insurance companies, they also will lower your rates at 25. Why? Well, because they consider you responsible enough at that age, adult enough at that age, mature enough at that age to not be putting yourself at the same risk of injury and accident as when you were younger. So society does a lot of defining of adulthood by age. Maturity is measured by hard and fast lines. It's determined by this black and white standard. And that's pretty understandable if you think about it. It'd be hard for society to determine maturity levels of people on a case-by-case basis. I mean, imagine going to your Secretary of State office and taking a driver's license test. And these are the questions that you read. Question number one, when should you apply the parking brake? Question number two, what do you do when an emergency vehicle approaches? Question number three, do you believe in Santa? Question number four, do you have an imaginary friend, and will you let your imaginary friend drive your car? No, those are ridiculous questions, right? Society can't measure maturity in such concrete ways, and so it determines adulthood using very definitive standards. Are you this age? Then you can do this. Are you this age? Then you can't do that. But is this the best way to determine Christian adulthood, Christian maturity? Is this the best way to determine whether we are maturing in Christ or not maturing? This morning, we're going to address those questions. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about adulthood in the Christian life. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about maturity in Christ. So can the Bible help us to wrap our mind around this idea? Is there a text that can point us in the right direction? And I say a text that can point us in the right direction because Christian maturity is not something that you just arrive at. It's like, you know, if I do these certain things, this cookie-cutter formula, boom, I am mature now. No, it's a lifelong process of maturing. It's not just something that happens. It's not just some formula we follow. We are to be ever maturing Christians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This won't be our primary text for the morning, but I think it helps to lay a foundation for what is to come. Paul helpfully orients us to this idea of Christian maturity in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about finding our identity in Christ. And that when we're found in him, we should want to be like him. So Paul talks about sharing in Christ's sufferings, sharing in the power of his resurrection. And through sharing in those things, because his identity is found in Christ, he has hope for the resurrection. So it's with the resurrection in mind that we'll begin reading in verse 12, Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul paints this picture of pressing on in the Christian life here in Philippians chapter 3. It's not this passive experience in which growth and godliness just happens, but it's an active working out of our salvation by the power of the Spirit. Now there are two phrases I want to focus on, and I believe some of you may have the NASB, and it's really helpful if you do. Because it really draws out these two phrases well. In verse 12, there's this phrase that Paul uses, already perfect. I think if you're with the NIV, maybe already arrived. And the same word is found in verse 15 in a slightly different form. And in my ESV, it says the word mature. But in the NASB, I believe it says already perfected, or those of us who have been made perfect, maybe is what it says. And so Paul presents us with what seems like on the surface a contradiction. In verse 12, I am not perfect. I have not arrived. Verse 15, I am already perfect. Verse 12, I'm not fully mature. Verse 15, I am mature. Which is it, Paul? Are you not mature or are you mature? And I think the answer is something like, yes, both. Paul is saying, if you think you're mature, if you think you've arrived, if you think you have no room to grow in the Christian life, then you're really not all that mature. But if you recognize your need to grow and mature, if you recognize your need by the Spirit to be maturing as a Christian, then you are indeed mature. Not that you've arrived at some level of Christian perfectionism, but rather a Christian who humbly recognizes the depth of his or her sin and the continued need for Christ to be formed in them. That's a mature Christian. So Paul's saying, if you think you're mature, you're really not. And if you don't think you're mature, then you probably are. The maturing Christian is the person who humbly recognizes he or she has a long way to go in the Christian life. The maturing Christian is the person who rightly assesses him or herself, not by comparing themselves to other people, but by boasting in the cross of Christ and the work that he does in us. God doesn't want to just leave us to figure out Christian maturity in whatever terms that we deem fitting. He doesn't make us try out different maturity tests. Maturity is something that is to be pursued. It's not something that he leaves us in the dark on. It's something that we work at. It takes effort. And God has told us something of what that grace-filled effort should look like. So turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a passage here in which we're going to see three aspects of maturity. We're going to see the means of maturity. We're going to see the results of maturity. And we're going to see the source of maturity. Or to put that another way, the text that we're going to look at this morning answers three questions for us. How do we become mature? What does that maturity produce? And where does that maturity come from? So Ephesians chapter 4. This is something of the turning point in the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul has stated some wonderful truths, some wonderful realities about Christ and about us as his church. And here in chapter 4, Paul moves from stating these truths to urging application of those truths. That's why he starts chapter 4, as we read earlier, by saying, therefore I urge you, or in light of everything I've just said, I appeal to you. Because these things are true, because we've been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family through Jesus, because we have redemption through the blood of Jesus, because our sins are forgiven through Jesus, because we've obtained an inheritance in heaven, because God has lavished his love upon us and shown the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, because all of these things are true, I urge you, I appeal to you, I expect you to live in a certain way. And so Paul tells us something of these expectations, these applications to our lives. He says to live in very specific ways. And we're going to see one of those very specific ways that he calls us to live here in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see that God expects us to do a very specific work of ministry, and he's given us leaders in the church to equip us to that work of ministry. So follow along as I read just the first two verses here in our passage, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Jesus has given gifts to the church. And those gifts are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. He's given them to us for one main purpose here in Ephesians chapter 4, to equip us for the work of ministry, which according to Paul is the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we have leaders. That's why we have the wonderful gifts of pastors and deacons, so that we might be equipped for ministry, so that we might be prepared to participate in the life of the church, so that we might be made ready to build up the body of Christ. Let me just take a moment to say, as someone who is not a pastor or a deacon, let's be grateful for our pastors and deacons. Paul says that our leaders in our churches are gifts to us. What a blessing to have pastors who preach the word faithfully, who shepherd the flock diligently, who keep watch over our souls. Praise God that he has given us those to lead us, not under compulsion, but who willingly do it, not for gain for themselves, but to serve. That is a gift that we should rejoice in. What a joy that God has given us leaders. And so with Ephesians 4 in mind, may our hearts overflow, even tonight, with thanksgiving, as you consider and vote on 2 new elders and a deacon. What a gracious gift that God would give good gifts to his church. And so God has given us leaders in the church, and especially pastors, that we might be equipped to do the work of ministry. Right away, here in Ephesians 4, Paul blows up a misconception in American Christianity. The healthy functioning of the church is not the sole responsibility of its leaders. The healthy functioning of the church is all of our responsibilities. We all have a place in seeing the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We all have a place in building one another up and encouraging one another, exhorting one another, loving one another. We have roles to play. We have a part in the ministry of the church. And Paul tells us here in general terms what our part is. We are to be about building up the body of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to set our sights on, building one another up. And as we do that, Paul says that maturity follows. Maturity flows as we build one another up. The Bible teaches that there are many ways that we mature. We just read that in Philippians. One of those ways is by imitating those who have gone before us. And now here in Ephesians, Paul tells us there's another way that we mature, another way that we grow in godliness. We mature as we build up the body of Christ. Mature Christians, they begin sprouting up everywhere in the local church as we build one another up. It's one of the ways that God has spelled out for us to become mature believers. Now, up until this point, I've been talking about maturity without necessarily saying what Christian maturity really is. Well, the next verse tells us. Paul describes to us what it means to be a mature Christian. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So he gives us, in verse 13 specifically, a description of Christian maturity in three kind of ways. He says it's reaching unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He says that it's reaching mature manhood. He says that it's reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says the same thing three different ways in verse 13. But if you're anything like me, you read that and you think, what does he mean by that? Like, what does he mean when he says, reach unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God? What does he mean when he says, reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Like, I don't know about you guys, but I don't naturally talk that way in Christian vernacular. Like, are you reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That's not necessarily what I'm saying. And so, to put it simply, to put it plainly, what is Paul getting at here? He's getting at the fact that the heart of Christian maturity is Christ-likeness. The more mature we become, the more like Christ we become. The more mature we become, the more the thoughts and the attitudes and the words and the actions of our lives look like Jesus. Christian maturity is all about becoming more like Christ. That's verse 13 in a nutshell. So days or weeks from now, you want to refresh yourself on what Christian maturity really is. Read Ephesians 4:13. And you want to know what kind of maturity, how that kind of maturity is cultivated? Read Ephesians 4:12. When we build one another up, Christian maturity happens. When we do the work of ministry, Christ's likeness is sure to come up after. When we do what verse 12 says, verse 13 follows. You could draw a straight line from building one another up to Christian maturity. How do Christians become mature? When we're plugged into a local church that is about the business of building one another up. Remember when I said at the beginning of this message that God hasn't left us in the dark about how to become mature Christians. How he hasn't left us to figure out what adulthood in the Christian life might look like. Well, here's the answer right before us. Here's what God has to say about Christian maturity. You want to be mature, build one another up, God says. You don't become an adult Christian by just getting older or by just walking through the threshold of a church. You become an adult Christian by contributing to the life of the local church God has put you in. So do the work of ministry you've been equipped to do with the goal of becoming mature Christians. So we've seen the means of maturity. We've answered the first question, how do we become mature Christians? So let's look at the second question. What does that maturity produce? It's the results that we want to see here. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 14 into 15. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So maturity produces Christians who love and cling to the truth. Christ-likeness produces Christians who, as the writer of Hebrews says, have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Paul says that the more mature we become, the less we're deceived by Satan's schemes. The more mature we become, the less we're prone to believe and buy into the lies of the evil one. So there's this stark contrast that Paul sets before us here. If we're not maturing Christians, if we aren't becoming adult Christians, then there's only one other thing that we can be: children. If we're not becoming adult Christians, then we're stuck as a bunch of baby Christians, a bunch of Peter Pan Christians who never wanted to grow up. And if that's what we are, spiritual children who never grow up, then Paul says that we're susceptible to deception. If we aren't maturing, then we're easily led astray. We're easily tempted and swayed by Satan's lies. Paul says that we're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, if we aren't maturing Christians, then we are gullible. We're easily fooled by a bunch of lies. Like a ship at the mercy of the waves of the sea, we too are at the mercy of every idea and belief that comes scrolling down our Facebook news feed, by every idea and belief that is on the news before us. Satan is a liar, and he's really good at it. Look around at the world we live in. People are buying his lies, much like the last box of Twinkies. Anybody remember that? A few years back, Hostess went bankrupt. Twinkies weren't on the shelves, and people went crazy about it. They started buying them up, they originally sell for $3.99. They're buying them up, and then they were turning around, and they were selling them on the internet for exorbitant amounts of money, like hundreds of dollars. And guess what people were doing? They were buying them. They were actually buying Twinkies at this crazy price. And then, to make everything just kind of comical, Twinkies are back in stores now. But people spent all this money to get these Twinkies because they just had to have them. And people now they're buying Satan's lies like the last box of Twinkies on the shelf. And in fact, they're buying lies far worse than just buying the last box of Twinkies on the shelf or buying them for a lot of money. People were frantically and irrationally buying Twinkies. In the same way, people are frantically and irrationally buying Satan's lies today. But he makes them sound so good, doesn't he? He makes his lies sound so good that we want them. He says things like, make as much money as you can so you can live as comfortably as you can for your short life, because when it's over, it's over. Or don't use your brain. Don't think. Don't reason. Don't process life. Just watch TV. Scroll the internet. Amuse yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was a popular way of thinking in Paul's day. And it's popular today too. Do you want to be mature? Do you want to be an adult Christian? Do you want to be a maturing Christian? Then build one another up in unity, because the alternative is being torn apart by Satan's lies. Build one another up, because maturity produces Christians who love and cling to the truth. That's the result of maturity. So we've seen now the means of maturity. We've seen that Christian maturity is cultivated when we build one another up, when we do the work of ministry we've been equipped to do. We've also looked at the results of maturity. We've seen that Christian maturity protects us from the lies of Satan. It fortifies us against his attempts to deceive us. And it makes us people who cling and love and know the truth. Now we want to see the third and the final aspect of maturity. We want to ask the question, where does this maturity come from? Well, Paul shows us here in the last two verses of our passage that the source of our maturity is Jesus Christ himself. So follow along as I read back in verse 15 through verse 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Jesus is the source of our growth. Without the Son of God at the center of our building one another up, we do it all in vain. You can't build one another up. I can't build one another up. We can't do this if we're not joined to Jesus. Paul uses this metaphor of the body to describe our relationship to him and our relationship also to one another. Christ is the head and we are the body. There's only one head, and the head is in authority over all the parts of the body. The arms, the legs, the organs, all the members of the body submit to the leadership of the head. The head ties the whole body together and makes it to work properly. And so we must be tied to Jesus if we, the local church, are to work properly. Jesus is the source of our growth. When we're joined to Jesus, we're joined also to one another. When we're joined to Jesus, we're equipped. When we're joined to Jesus, we are working properly. And so ultimately, when we're joined to Jesus, we grow, we mature as we build his body up in love. So let me just pause and say, if you don't know Jesus, you have to know him before you can be a part of building up the body of Christ. Don't think that you can earn your way to God by just participating in church. You can't earn your way to God. You must be joined to Jesus by his death and resurrection. Put your faith in him. It's only in Christ that we then can participate in the beauty of the local church. So how does this passage hit home for us? How do we see this passage intersecting with our lives? Well, let's talk briefly about just our society as a whole. We live in a really individualistic culture. It's all about me, myself, and I. What do I want? What do I need? What can I get? What can I have? What can serve me? What can advance my cause? It's all about me. And that kind of thinking isn't just a product of an individualistic culture. That's a product of our sin. And so we've all been affected by this problem of sin, this problem of selfishness and self-centeredness. Not one of us is immune. The idea of being joined to anyone really is repulsive to our sin nature. Our sin in us doesn't want to be in relationship with people. Because being in relationship with people totally changes the rules of the game of life. We learn this in many ways. Now it's not about what I want, what I can have, what I can get, what can serve me, what can advance my cause. Now it's about what they want, what they need, what I can give, what they can have, how I can serve them, what I can do to advance their cause. Being joined to someone else threatens our self-centered, self-contained world. You mean, when I vow, when I covenant myself to my wife, that I'll have to think of her and not just about myself? You mean, when I have children, when I'm a father, that I have to give up sleeping in on Saturdays to be with my children? Maybe. You mean, when I join myself to a local church, I'm supposed to serve in it and participate in it and love others and give myself in it? Yes. Our sin nature wants to be comfortable. It wants to do what's enjoyable, what's easy for us. But God has made it plain in this text from Ephesians that the me mentality has no place in the life of the church. If we're going to be about the business of building one another up, if we're going to be about the business of becoming more like Jesus, if we're going to be about Christian maturity, then there's no place for just thinking about ourselves. We're the body of Christ. We've been joined to Jesus. So let's do what Paul says. Let's build the body up in love. So what does this look like maybe on a more personal level for us? What does it look like to do the work of ministry? What does it look like to build the body up? What does it look like to participate in the life of the local church? That's the heart of the application that we have here from this text. The Bible gives us kind of the baseline truth in Ephesians 4. We should desire to build one another up. We should desire to speak the truth in love. God expects us to participate in the life of the local church, because that's one of the means by which he makes us mature. God expects us to build one another up. He expects us to speak the truth in love, but there's all different kinds of ways that we can do that. There's a lot of freedom when it comes to what that looks like. So I want to just give some suggestions here for how we could apply this text in our lives in a local church. One way we could apply this text is to find needs in the church and to fill them. So it might be easy to look around at the size of this congregation and think that everything seems to be running really smoothly. Everything seems to be going well. I don't think I'm needed. I'm just going to sit back. But let me just challenge you by saying there's always something. There's always a Sunday school teacher who could use another hand in the classroom, or a place for another usher in the rotation, or one more name on the list for taking meals to families in need. Ask your pastors what you might be able to do. Ask the deacons. Ask around and find out where you might be able to serve in the church. Now, having said that, don't pigeonhole yourself to only these official ministry positions, like Sunday school teacher, or someone who greets, or something like that. Those are wonderful roles. They need to be filled. Don't hear me say that. But there are also less obvious, less overt ways that we can serve one another that maybe we don't even realize we could do. So if you're not somebody who greets at the door, that doesn't mean you can't greet the person two rows in front of you that you haven't greeted before. There are so many subtle ways that we can serve, ways that might go unnoticed by others because they don't come with a title, but they're still vital, God-honoring, God-pleasing ways that we serve in the local church. So talk with someone after the sermons each week. Invite a couple you'd like to get to know over for lunch after church. Email your pastors and tell them how they've encouraged you by their preaching or by their shepherding. Volunteer to babysit a young couple's kids because you see how busy their life is and you want to give them a night out. Greet someone you've never greeted before, even if you've both been coming to this church for a really long time. Like, I just addressed the elephant in the room. Like, you now have the opportunity to say, I know that I haven't talked to this person ever, and we see each other and we've smiled, but I've never spoken to them. Now you've got, like, permission. Go say hi to that person and just be like, yep, I know, we've never actually met. My name's Colin, okay? I don't know, that's an experience that I have in my church, so I just threw that one out there. Young people, talk to someone after the service who's twice your age. And older people, talk to someone after the service who's twice younger your age. Meet tangible needs when they arrive. Drive someone to the grocery store when they need a hand with groceries. Take a family a meal when they've just had a baby. Do some yard work for a shut-in. Get plugged into a small group. The list could go on and on and on. You need the local church, and the local church needs you, because we've been joined together in Christ. We need one another because God has joined us. Now, all of these applications, they arise from Ephesians 4, but they center on one very basic idea, that we need to make church priority. We want to be together. I appreciate what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he presents this really wonderful picture of some are not meeting together. And his answer to that is not just, therefore, meet together. He doesn't just say that. He says, some aren't coming together. They're not meeting together. And his answer is, so encourage one another. So he's drawing this line of, like, when we're together, we can encourage one another. Casey and I were just listening to a podcast on the way here, and they were talking about singing, congregational singing. And it just was such a beautiful idea that when we sing together, we can encourage each other by our mere presence together. When I hear the voice of someone who is going through a deep, dark, hard place, and I hear them singing of the faithfulness of God, oh, that stirs my heart. You've encouraged me. So we have opportunities to encourage one another, to build one another up, even in these small ways, even singing these songs together. What a wonder it is that God would use sinners like us to encourage each other. So when we meet together, we grow closer to one another. And even more importantly, we grow closer to Christ, who is the source of our unity. So may the church be a priority to us, not because it's a drudgery, not because it's an obligation, but because it's a privilege to be together and to be with Christ. Or maybe to combine those two ideas, may the local church be a priority to us because it's a privilege to be with Christ together. Because it's a privilege to build one another up, to do the work of ministry. Because it's a privilege to be joined to Jesus and joined to one another. May the Spirit of God work in us to cause us to love one another out of the overflow of the love that we have in Christ.